All right, well, welcome to another Sunday evening with Zion's Trumpet. Yours truly, Brother Daniel. How's everybody doing out there in Powell Talk land? Good, good. All right, good. Okay. Let's see. We're having a storm up here tonight. And sometimes when it gets storms, we get lightning strikes real near the house and blows my computers out. So we're going to make it kind of short tonight. So if anybody has anything to share, we got Andrew's over here, and James is over here, so they're not going to be in the room. They're here. But if anybody has here or in the room, if anybody has anything to share, anything that's on your heart, go ahead and take the mic before we start. Anybody? Oh, yeah, okay, there you go. This is Johnny or Jennifer. Go ahead, you got the mic.
Yeah, okay, here we are. Well, we're unpacking yet. We moved to the neighborhood, so we have. I didn't get a chance to write anything up, but it is a miracle to be here. I would have never, in my wildest dreams, believed that this would have happened, that or that I would have been able to obey this many orders from headquarters from Lord Jesus in a row. You know, in the last 4 months, to literally we had. You know, in the natural, no reason to leave our cozy place in the pine trees in northern Minnesota. But this would be a testimony of being led by the Spirit. There's just no question that the stirring within me was to do all the things that we've been doing the last few months to have us end up in Pennsylvania here. So we're really blessed to be here because it's what we were led to do. And I'll just keep it short for that. And here's Jen.
Hello, everyone. I just want to tell you, obviously, we arrived here safely, and our wonderful new family here has welcomed us and blessed us in many, many ways since we've been here already. So we are looking forward to God doing a thorough, deep work in us so that we can come forth in Him. And so praise the Lord. Back to you, Dan.
Okay, well, thank you for that testimony. Thanks a lot. Amen. Anybody else? Okay, well, maybe after we... I don't want you to not share anything, you know, because of Russian here. Maybe afterwards somebody has something to say. All right? I was going to actually talk about something somebody sent me this week. I have no idea how I got it, how this guy got my name. But it's called Rethinking Revelation Chapter 13, and somebody sent it to me, and I was going to go through that this week, but after we got this, Mom's still on Dave Wilkerson's mailing list, and they sent out one of his newsletters this week, and she read it to us the other night, and as she was reading it, it just really disturbed me. And so I want to talk about the fear of the Lord tonight, because you can't encourage people and entice people to serve God without the fear of the Lord, okay? I want to start out by saying there's certain attributes that we can walk in and we should be walking in. And those attributes, they cause God to respond to us in a special way. Now, of course, one of those attributes is humility. Another one's having a contrite heart or spirit. Sometimes the Bible uses spirit instead of heart. I want to read you some Psalms. First was in Psalms 34:18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Psalms 51:16-17. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Isaiah 57:15 says, For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also, that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isaiah 66:2 says, For all those things has mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. So you can see from just these few verses, the Lord is close. He's nigh unto the one who has a contrite heart. He saves or delivers those who have a contrite spirit. The sacrifice he's looking for is not money, a broken and a contrite spirit. God says he dwells with the one who has a contrite heart. He revives the spirit of the one who is contrite. He looks upon the one. That means he keeps a close watch on, he keeps a close eye on the one who has a contrite spirit. And the English word contrite comes from several Latin words. There's contritus, which means worn out. Contraire, which means to bruise. And terrere, which means to grind. And the World English Dictionary defines the term contrite like this. There's a couple definitions. One says, filled with a sense of guilt and a desire for atonement. The other one says, remorseful for past sin and a resolve to avoid future sin. And the synonyms for contrite are sorrowful, sorry, rueful, remorseful, apologetic, conscience-stricken, humble, penitent, and repentant. I think all these terms and definitions give you a pretty clear picture of what God means when he talks about having a contrite heart or a contrite spirit. To be contrite is not only to be aware of our own sin or be aware of our own true spiritual condition. It's also to have no confidence in our fleshly wisdom and power. The one with a contrite heart is continually relying upon God's help, upon God's wisdom, upon God's power, because his flesh has been bruised and his Adamic strength has been crushed and ground down by the dealings of God to where we're leaning on Jesus and we're dependent on Jesus. Those with contrite hearts, they don't brag about their abilities, they don't brag about their accomplishments, either in the secular or religious realm. They don't walk down the street with their noses in the air like they're somebody special. They walk in the reality of their true spiritual condition, and that reality produces feelings of guilt because they see what they are, especially without Christ. Sometimes they're not much better with Christ, you know, until he gets a hold of us and really starts dealing with us. That reality produces a desire for atonement, for forgiveness. You walk in a constantly humble state, knowing what you are, knowing how much you need Jesus. It produces a godly sorrow for our weakness, our failings, the besetting sin, the sin that so easily besets us. And the person who has a contrite heart, they will also have a healthy fear of the Lord. They will have a healthy fear of God because they know God judges all unconfessed and uncovered sin. They don't allow themselves to be influenced by the false doctrines that permeate the churches that produce a false sense of security. They don't allow themselves to be seduced by religious demons who try to give them counterfeit feelings, feelings of being safe regardless of what they do, feelings of love and all this kind of stuff that these demons give us in place of Jesus to trick us and get us off the narrow road. Those who have contrite hearts, they also take the warnings of Scripture very seriously because, as I said, they had a healthy fear of God. And that fear keeps them from seducing spirits. It keeps them from the doctrines of devils. It helps keep them on the path. There's a proverb that says, the fear of the Lord causes you to run from evil or something like that. Let me give you just a couple scriptures about the fear of the Lord. Luke 1:49-50 says, for he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him. From generation to generation. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Psalms 25:14 says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Psalms 33:16-18 says, there is no king saved by a multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength, and horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. Psalms 34:7 says, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. Just as humility and contriteness of heart bring certain blessings, so the fear of the Lord brings certain blessings. And though God is merciful to all his children, I want you to notice that there's a special kind of mercy bestowed on those of his children who fear him. It's a generational mercy. God shows mercy to the children and the grandchildren of those who fear him. Also, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. And even though all believers are God's children and God shows all believers his will, he doesn't show every believer the secret things that belong to the Lord. And he doesn't show most Christians that because he can't trust them with that kind of information. They'll take that information and do damage to the kingdom. He can only trust his secrets with those who fear him, who walk in the fear of him. The psalmist also says that the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him. Well, isn't the eye of the Lord upon all his children? Well, yes, it is. But God keeps his eye on those who fear him in a special, more intense way because he's jealous over them. Those who fear God know what it's like to have a jealous father watching over them. Every time the enemy starts moving, the spirit is right there to expose what's going on. Every time somebody's flesh gets out of control, the spirit's right there to check us and warn us and show us how to get out from under it or stay out from under everything I got. And there's a special kind of protection for those who walk in the fear of the Lord. The psalmist also says, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. That's one of the songs we sing. We sing that scripture. And that's a wonderful promise when you realize that, especially in these days, we're in a constant state of warfare. We're under immense attack from spirits who are determined to destroy us eternally. And God has angels camping around all of us who fear him all the time in order to deliver us from the enemy and to see to it that there's no spiritual lack, there's no spiritual want in our lives. Okay, God takes special care for those who fear him to give them all the necessary tools, all the necessary training, all the necessary help and brethren to walk in victory and to maintain that walk with God. Whether the enemy be our own flesh, whether it be the world system, whether it be Satan himself, demons, whatever. Those who fear him have some special protection on them as long as they walk in that fear. Doesn't mean you can't fall. It just means God is jealous over them and determined to be right there in an instant as soon as there's a problem. Unfortunately, the fear of the Lord has been completely, utterly, totally destroyed in the church system by the false doctrines they preach in that system, like eternal security, like the error that all our past, present, and future sins have already been forgiven 2,000 years ago at Calvary, like the teaching that only our religious works are going to be judged on Judgment Day, not our deeds, not how we lived, what we did, just our religious works, or all the faulty assumptions that spring from a wrong understanding or a perverted view of the doctrine of justification as the Bible actually teaches it. We won't have any fear of God in our lives if we think we're eternally secure. We won't have any fear of God in our lives if we think all of our future sins were forgiven 2,000 years ago. We won't have any fear of God in our lives if we think justification is an irrevocable, once-and-done transaction. We won't have any fear of God in our lives if we think the only thing God is going to judge on Judgment Day is our religious, quote, works, and not any of our behavior, not any things we've done, not us, just our religious works. That's all garbage, and it's destroying people. It's destroyed the fear of the Lord, which helps keep people on the right path. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. That was it, Proverbs 16:6. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. And once the fear of the Lord is destroyed in a person's life, there's no reason to depart from evil. Now, you can entice people with a wonderful revelation to say, oh, we got all this glory and all this honor and all this stuff waiting in heaven, but that's only going to go so far. When push comes to shove and somebody really wants something that's evil and wicked and they're being, you know, driven to get something, that carrot ain't going to stop them. Only the fear of the Lord's going to stop them. All right? The fear of the Lord helps men depart from evil. And yet, if you know there's a judgment and you know you'll be judged for it, that helps people stay out of some of the temptations that they would otherwise fall into because they got stuff that's driving them. And they need some strong medicine to keep them back from sinning. Not only do people not have the fear of the Lord because all the doctrines, these doctrines of demons that they've been taught from the day they were born again, which are designed specifically to destroy the fear of the Lord, so that person will eventually be destroyed themselves. Now you got pastors actually standing up behind the pulpits and just saying straight up, God doesn't want you to fear him. And they take, like, went to the Greek and say, oh, the Greek word doesn't mean, it can mean fear, but it doesn't mean fear. It means reverence. And so not only are these doctrines being taught that destroy the fear of the Lord, now they're actually coming out and saying, God doesn't want you to fear the Lord. He wants you to love the Lord. Love is enough. And I'm telling you, love is not enough in some cases. The Adamic nature is so strong in some people and in some areas. Love is not enough. Love is not going to hold it. A fear of going to hell is the only thing that's going to hold it. Most Christians today have lost their fear of the Lord. And most of those who have lost their fear of the Lord are going to end up eternally lost. Now, if you want to know what the Bible means by the fear of the Lord, you can just turn to Matthew. It only takes one scripture. It's very clear. Matthew 10:27-28. This is Jesus telling what the fear of the Lord is. He says, what I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what you hear in the ear, that preach ye on the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, who's he talking to? Well, first of all, he's talking to disciples. And the kind of fear is the same there. Both fears are the same. He says, fear not those who are going to kill, who can kill your body. What kind of fear is that? Obviously, that's the kind of fear we're all familiar with. We all identify with. The normal sense of fear. Fear not those who kill the body, but fear him who can kill both your body and your soul. What kind of fear is that? No difference. Same Greek word, same thing. The same kind of fear that you have for people who have a gun at your head when they're about to steal your money is the same kind of fear you need to have about God, because he can send you to hell. It's the same kind of fear. Yet they tried to dissect it and use the Greek to say, well, one means fear and the other means reverence and all that garbage they go through to deceive people. It's so obvious in that verse what God's talking about, the kind of fear he's talking about, that anybody who denies it, who tries to explain it away, they're just suppressing the truth because they hate the truth. Just that simple. The scripture instructs us to fear God because God's the one who has the final say regarding our destiny. Now, we're free to do what we want here in this life. We're free to make our own choices while we're alive in the flesh. God doesn't override our will, never overrides our will. But he is the ultimate judge, and he's the one who's going to decide our destiny based on how we lived. And people think salvation is dependent on a formula. They think salvation is based on their ability to keep believing a doctrine, correct doctrine about the Trinity or something. And that's garbage. God's the final judge, and he's the one who's going to decide our fate based on how we lived. Okay? Not based on whether or not we professed the right doctrine, we said the right formula, we got justified. Now, because we're justified, we can never be unjustified. He's going to judge us according to our works, and he's going to put us where we deserve to be. Today's Christians are so proud and arrogant and blind because of this, all these false doctrines. They not only think God would not send them to hell because he loves us so much, and he's a big daddy and Santa Claus and our mommy all wrapped up into one. They think he cannot send us to hell because we've been justified. And once a person's been justified, it's impossible for them to ever be unjustified. Once a person's born again, it's impossible for them for ever to be unborn. And all this doctrine, all these arguments, all this tradition of man, doctrines of demons in their brain, they walk around cocky and arrogant. They think, God would never do that because he loves me too much and I'm so wonderful anyway. And besides that, he can't do it. He's under legal obligation to keep me saved because I've been justified. And therefore, there's no fear. They have no fear of being unjustified. They have no fear of dying. You know, a baby can't be unborn, but a baby sure can die 4 days after he's born. A baby can die 2 minutes after he's born. So you can't be unborn, no, but you can be dead in a short period of time. These people are ignorant. They're blind. They're arrogant. And they need to be told they're going to hell because they have no fear of God. They have no fear of hell. The fear of God needs to be preached more today than ever in the entire history of mankind. Now, there's a time to comfort and encourage people. Okay, the time to comfort and encourage people is when they're in the battle, they're fighting, they're trying to get free, they're trying to serve the Lord, they're fully engaged. And that's when they need encouragement, they need help. Right now, the fact is the majority of today's Christians don't need to be comforted because they're not in the battle. They're not in the battle, they're not giving their all, they're not totally engaged. They think God saved them, and that's it, they can do whatever they want. They don't need comforted. They need told to run away to hell. They're deceived and deluded. God's their enemy. These people think nothing can jeopardize your salvation. So what are you going to do? You got to say, there is no such thing as eternal security. It's a lie. You're deceived. You're on your way to hell if you live like that. And maybe it'll start getting them thinking. I don't know. The Bible says very clearly, you must sow to the Spirit if you want to reap eternal life. And unless you stop sowing to the flesh, you're going to reap eternal death. That's all there is to it. I don't care what you believe. I don't care how theologically sound you are, how much your doctrine's straight, how long you've served the Lord. It don't matter. If you don't stop sowing to the flesh and start sowing to the Spirit, you're not going to reap eternal life. You're going to reap eternal death. That's why I was agreed with, because the name of the letter was called Saved But Miserable. And in the article, which again was a reprint of one of his earlier messages, he says, you know, the purpose of the article, what he wants to do here is talk about how it's possible to, quote, come out of terrible bondage and yet never enter into the fullness of Christ. And he goes on to say how the promised land is not a type of heaven. Entering the promised land, when the children come out of Israel, cross the Red Sea, wander through the wilderness, they finally went into the promised land. Going into the promised land is not a type of going to heaven. It's a type of living in the fullness of Christ in this life. Okay? So it's a message about how it's possible for a person to be saved, that is, delivered from Egypt, but miserable, that is, stuck in the wilderness. So he says, many Christians, quote, spend their entire lives lost in the wilderness, plagued by depression, fear, restlessness, and unbelief. And you have to be careful when you use these kind of analogies, Old Testament analogies, because if you're not careful, you can end up endorsing, if not directly preaching, eternal security. Now, David equates the unbelief of the Israelites and their failure to enter the promised land under the old covenant with the unbelief of any of today's Christians and their failure to enter the spiritual promised land, which he says is the fullness of Christ. And that's certainly a valid comparison on one level. But you can't restrain that typology to only missing the fullness of Christ, okay? The eternal salvation of those who fail, who die in the wilderness, who fail to go into the promised land because of unbelief, their salvation is in no way guaranteed. Some who fail to enter in will be saved. But others who fail to enter are going to be lost. And that's what's so grieving about his article. He definitely left the reader under the impression that they could live a life of unbelief, doubt, defeat, complaining, and so forth, remain in the wilderness their whole lives, and yet remain saved. They're just going to be miserably saved. Saved and miserable. I'll just give you a couple quotes, because I didn't want to go through this too much. It's pretty obvious. But the one quote says, the Bible declares that in the end times, many will lose their faith and leave their first love. They will end up in a desert of doubt and unbelief, saved but miserable. Paul wrote to Timothy, keep faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. That was 1 Timothy 1:19. That's an incredible misapplication of what the Bible says about the last days. I guess David's trying to say that people who put away their faith in the last days, and as a result make their faith shipwrecked, he's saying they're still going to be saved. They'll be saved, but miserable. Now, that's not exactly what Paul was saying there. And it's certainly not what he's saying when he gives an overall statement about the end times. In the end times, many are going to depart from the faith. He says, he quoted him saying many times, in the end times, many are going to lose their faith. But his definition of losing their faith is the same one that Paul talked about in that same book of Timothy, just to figure. This is what Paul said about people losing their faith in the end time. He said, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Okay? That's more than just having a little bout of unbelief in your walk. And that's what Paul's talking about in the last days. People are going to be departing from the faith. When people shipwreck their faith, as is very clear in the quote from David, he himself quotes Timothy, where Paul says he made your faith shipwreck. Well, when people shipwreck their faith, they depart from it. They destroy it. The term shipwreck was meant by Paul to convey the idea of destruction. Destruction, okay? A shipwrecked vessel doesn't just sail into the wrong port by mistake or miss the intended port and then sail around the ocean for the wilderness the rest of their lives. That ship sinks to the bottom of the ocean. It's destroyed. Okay? Likewise, when people shipwreck their faith, they do more than simply miss the fullness of Christ. They do more than just miss the promised land. And are forced to experience a lesser level of Christianity the rest of their life until they die and go to heaven. They lose their salvation. You can be a Christian and end up in hell. Period. People need to shout this from the roof every day. Christians can go to hell. Christians will go to hell. Christians will go to hell. Because everybody's so blind and numb and deaf to that reality. And they can't, even if they believe it, they can't come out and say it. Oh, I can say it. Christians are going to hell. By the multitudes, people. By the multitudes. Not pseudo-Christians, not wannabe Christians, not people who thought they were Christians. Blood-bought, genuine believers are going to hell by the multitudes right now. And unless you can stand up and say that, you can't help them. So, being shipwrecked is more than just missing the port, okay? Missing the fullness. Being shipwrecked is being destroyed. You're losing your salvation, okay? But people are afraid to say it. They're afraid to look at a person who they think is a Christian, who they know once was a Christian, and is out of it and gone and deceived, and they can't look at that person and say, you are going to hell. You lost your salvation. You know what? You were a Christian and you lost your salvation. Because that's anathema in today's world. Anybody says they can lose their salvation is immediately branded a heretic and guilty of being saved by works. Speaking of the children of Israel, after they failed to go into the promised land and they were judged and God said, you're going to wander the wilderness for 40 years, David Wilkerson says this about them. He says, can you imagine the misery of living in fear an entire lifetime? For 40 years, these people went in circles, their lives wrapped up in simply surviving. They became lost in petty problems, bored, going through the motions, always arguing, always constantly worrying about things that would never happen. This is a picture of what happens when you lose your faith. What about going to hell? That's also a picture of what happens when you lose your faith. He says you worry about every petty little problem that comes along. You always question God, saying why. And you never have any strength, power, joy, or hope. God says to you, go back to the wilderness. No, I will not forsake you, but you'll never get anywhere. Okay? So here David's saying the Christian who's been cut off, who God's decided they're not going to attain the fullness because of rebellion, because of unbelief or whatever, they're still saved, but they're going to live the rest of their life in some kind of lower Christian experience, devoid of joy, devoid of all these things. They'll be bored, going through the motions, arguing, always sick, constantly worrying about things, no power, no joy, no hope. You think a person can be a Christian in that condition? I tell you, no. If that person's that condition is lost. Either they were never saved, or they lost their salvation. This is a lie. There's some kind of flattering spirit that's trying to encourage people without telling the truth. You must tell people the truth. If you've missed the promised land, you might be saved, yes, and miserable. But it's also just as likely as you might be on your way to hell. It's not going to do anybody good if you just tell everybody, well, you're still saved. You lost the promised land. You never make the fullness here, but it's okay. God's not going to let you go. I will not forsake you. I'm going to keep you. That is not true help. It's not true encouragement. I mean, what kind of warning is that? How is that going to put a fear of God in anybody? Did David really think that scaring people with the threat of not entering the fullness of Christ in this life, that's going to scare them? That threat's going to scare them? Go make them, you know, fly up and straight right, straight up and fly right, whatever they say. I mean, don't this guy realize the people he's preaching to are convinced they're going to enter the fullness of Christ after they die and get to heaven? So if they miss it here, who cares? And if you could convince them that they're not going to make it there, they're going to miss the fullness of Christ in heaven, which I doubt you convince them, but if you could convince them, still, what kind of threat's that? They're still going to make it to heaven. God's not going to ever abandon them. They're going to end up in heaven regardless. So if they lose a little bit of reward up there, so what? They're still in heaven. That's a terrible thing to say to God's people. This is a final quote. He says, the people may say to him, he said, you may object at this point and say, all of this is, pardon me, Old Testament theology. In the New Testament, God doesn't treat his children so severely. Now, when this guy says severely, and he's saying this guy's going to say to him, God doesn't treat his children so severely. And by severely, we're talking about, remember now what we're talking about. We're talking about people who God made travel the wilderness till they died. He wouldn't let them go into the promised land, the fullness of Christ, you know, in this life. But they're still saved. Okay? That's being severe. The devil's advocate here. So he says, you may object to this point and say, all this is Old Testament theology, and the New Testament, God wouldn't treat his children so severely. That is considered severe by the average Christian. just being saved but losing the reward is considered severe. Too severe for God to ever do anything like that. That's the mindset. He's talking back and forth to the mindset of the Christian, the average Christian. And his answer is, but the writer of Hebrews answers, oh yes, he does. He says, and he quotes Hebrews chapter 3 there. He says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall at the same example of unbelief. And he goes on to say, we are warned not to fall into the same unbelief that doomed Israel to the wilderness life. You will never enter in. Your life will be wasted and dry. God's going to give you over to doubt and unbelief, and you'll spend the rest of your Christian walk in utter misery. Unbelief can keep us from entering in as it did Israel. It can keep us from entering in, but it's not going to make us lose our salvation. Okay? Well, now see, the writer of Hebrews says, take heed, brethren, lest that unbelief, the same unbelief that kept the Israelites out of the Hebrews out of the promised land, that unbelief, he says, lest there be any of you a heart of that unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, is departing from Christ, is that the same as missing the fullness of Christ? Departing from Christ is not the same as merely missing the fullness of Christ. When you depart from Christ, you miss Christ altogether. You miss salvation. All right? But if you depart from Christ, you're toast. And that's what the Hebrews said. He said the unbelief that they walked in, that kept them from going to the land, if you walk in that, that equals departing from Christ, not merely missing the fullness of Christ. You can't equate them at that point. He's saying something different. The writer of Hebrews is not talking about just wandering around the rest of your life in a lesser Christian experience. He's talking about departing from God if you walk in the same unbelief. And David goes on to say there, he goes on to say, we're warned not to fall into the same unbelief that doomed Israel to wilderness life. Not doomed Israel to hell, And so when we talk about you and apply it to you, it's not going to doom you to hell. It's just going to doom you to the wilderness existence, a lesser Christian experience. But you'll be saved in the end. Saved but miserable. Well, I say doomed to what? We're warned not to fall in the same unbelief that doomed Israel. What was Israel doomed to? Was it just wilderness life? Well, not according to what the Hebrews said up there. He says departing from God. That kind of unbelief causes us to depart from God. What kind of warning just to say, hey, if you don't obey God, you play games with God, you live in unbelief and don't have faith and blah, 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 then you're not going to make the fullness of Christ. Wow, that's some threat. You tell that to a Christian who's full of pride, religious arrogance, because they've been taught all their life that these doctors of demons, that God could never throw them into hell, and God will never forsake them, and this and that, and they'll never be judged for their sin, blah, 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 and on it goes. You tell somebody in that condition that if they don't obey God, get straight up and fly right, you know, they're going to lose the fullness. And see what that does to them. Are you straight up or I'm going to beat you? With what? If I don't get Christ here, I'll get in heaven. Who cares? And if I don't get Christ in heaven, I'll still have heaven. Who cares? There's no kind of warning. I don't know what these preachers think up there and say, I'm going to warn you. And they're still preaching eternal security. And it's disgusting. Well, I tell you, if you don't make the promised land, you may have a lesser Christian experience. You may end up in heaven, in the kingdom, with lesser rewards. That's possible. It's also possible you might wind up in eternal torment. So if you're going to warn somebody, warn them right. Don't play games with their soul. You know how many people, parents, have sold their children to hell? How many children have let their parents go off to hell because they won't tell them the truth? How many spouses have let their loved ones go off in hell because they won't tell them the truth? They're too scared to step and say, you are on your way to eternal torment. Repent. Repent before it's too late. The warnings people give their loved ones and their family and friends is garbage. It's milquetoast. It's a, oh, you don't want to do that because, you know, you might displease God. You might get your full reward. No, you might go to hell. And people are being unfaithful. Unfaithful to the brethren. Unfaithful to the wives. Unfaithful to the children. Unfaithful to their husbands. Unfaithful to the parents. Because they won't tell them the truth. They're going to hell. They're going to get raised with a immortal body that cannot die, that is filthy and ugly and polluted, and that body's going to be thrown into hell, and it's going to burn and singe forever. And if you love somebody, you will tell them the truth. You will not beat around the bush. You will not say, oh, make sure you know Jesus. This milquetoast, this is garbage. If you love somebody, you'll tell them the truth. Not play games with their soul. Okay, that was my rant for the night. I was very irritated when I read that letter. Because at one time, David Wilkerson was a preacher of judgment. He wrote books about the judgments coming on this nation, on God's people. And somehow he got off and got into more worried about encouraging people, helping them. You can't positively encourage everybody all the time. There's lots of times people need screamed at. They need told they're going to hell. It has to be very negative. It has to be very morbid. Because hell's going to be a morbid place, people. And a lot of your friends are going to be there. Amen. Okay. If anybody has anything to share, feel free to share. Looks like we got Sister Irma. Go ahead, Sister Irma, you got the mic.
I don't know where to begin after that message. I missed the first part of it, I guess about 50 minutes, and I'm going to have to wait till tomorrow. That was so, so powerful. But what I was going to say before you taught this, and it's thunder and lightning down here, terrible, but I don't want to give in to the enemy. He's just trying to discombobulate everything, and I'm so stirred up at him. So I'm going to just read a few things I wrote down, because I missed getting on your program last week, and I wanted to do a little catch-up. 2 weeks ago, you spoke on spiritual seasons, and I was so impressed. I had a feeling of unusual excitement. Then the Lord reminded me of the former seasons, how I was so excited about my salvation, the healing ministries, baptism of the Holy Spirit. All these gave me joy. Now, through this season of judgment and your teaching, I see how I need to be joyful about correction, joyful about confrontation, joyful about testings, and joyful about spirits being exposed in our lives, because this is God working in us to help us draw closer to Him, and is something to get excited about, because we need that. God is preparing us for battle. There is no doubt Satan is on a rampage. He is deceiving many Christians, coming forth with great deception as an angel of light, stealing the truth of God. Now many preachers call truth error and preach lies as God's truth. How wicked is that? I also believe that we are in the beginning of sorrows and things will continually get worse. Sister Annabelle gave us a good word and worth repeating. Quote, be sure you are dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, Psalms 91. Truly Zion is the place of our spiritual and natural survival. Hallelujah. Last Sunday's message was awesome too, Dan. I sure felt the anointing when you spoke about America, and I shouted, present truth indeed. God has surely blessed us with this truth and much truth on Zion's trumpet, and I thank you, Dan, for that. And I just want to add, in closing, there was a chorus that was rolling over in my mind this week, and it goes like this. His power can make you what you ought to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love can fill your soul and you will see 'twas best for him to have his way with thee. And I just desire to draw closer and closer to God in these last days. And I just thank you for helping me to do so. I think that's all I'm going to say now, and I'll listen to your program tomorrow. Thank you.
Thanks, Irma. I don't know if everybody heard you. I have to jack the mic up, or jack the sound up, in case they haven't heard you. But thank you. I appreciate that. God bless you. Anybody else have anything there? Anybody in the house here? Okay, we got Johnny, Jennifer, whoever. You got the mic. Go ahead.
Real short one. That was a really great message again, and it's very interesting that that's just what the Lord had me read months before he told me in the spirit what would be he'd be having me do, which was sell and get out of my career and move to PA. It's big stuff, but he had me reading Psalms and Proverbs and for months, and especially concentrating on Proverbs. And what stuck out was the fear of the Lord. That is what he had me pondering on for months before he, you know, moved in my spirit. So I was just going to mention that, a short testimony on that. Thank you again. Back to you.
Okay. Thank you. Thanks for sharing. Amen. Well, I got that off my chest. I feel better. Okay. I think we're going to close it down here and I get my computer turned off and get it out of harm's way. So thanks for coming, y'all. We'll see you next week, God willing, and in a river don't rise.